Now, as you're finding your seats, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And we'll be reading from verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And I'll go ahead and begin. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, "First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I grew up in a Baptist church growing up, late 70s, 80s. And I think you remember premillennialism was the dominant view at that time. At least it was the most vocal at that time. And if you remember, there was a movie that came out called A Thief in the Night. It was long before the Left Behind series ever came or anything like that. And it was obviously a series about the secret rapture, non-believers and insincere Christians are raptured out of this world. Or they wake up one morning to find Christians had disappeared. In that movie. And those who were left behind either had a choice, deny Jesus Christ or confess his name, or even declare allegiance to the beast. And in this particular series, the United Nations going around, you know, persecuting Christians, and they were putting them on the spot. And I remember one of these closing scenes sat with me as a kid. And in this closing scene, they're sitting in a church, and they're there either pledging their allegiance to the beast, or they're going to deny Jesus Christ. And then afterwards, they're let out this back door, those who decided to deny Christ. They go out this back door, and then you see this big picture of a guillotine. And I remember as a kid, I was like, wow, that was scary. And I remember thinking, as you know, as Reformed Christians, we know that we're not going to be raptured out of this world. That's not coming until the end of the world. That we're going to be experiencing beasts and the persecution of the beasts. But the big question is this: how do you prepare for something like that? How do you prepare to confess Christ's name when and if that time comes in our lifetimes? Because there's been many beasts in the world. And just because we live in security right now in America doesn't mean one can't rise up. And so we have that thought of how do we prepare for that? How do we prepare to confess Jesus' name? And what he does here in our text this morning, Jesus prepares his disciples to confess his name in the face of evil by giving them an eternal perspective. And there are really 4 points on this eternal perspective that he gives them. And the first point he makes is he made them aware of their enemies. The second point, he told them that these enemies will be exposed and brought to justice. Third, he told them to not be afraid of these people, and he told them why. And fourth, he closed by giving them a promise and a threat. And so this fourfold eternal perspective would shape their attitude toward overcoming that fear. Well, in order to understand our passage this morning, we need to know what happened leading up to this. In the previous chapter, Jesus had just pronounced woes on the prophetic oracles of doom. That's what woes are. He was just putting these woes upon the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers. And at one point, as Jesus was pronouncing these woes on the Pharisees, and I really love this point, the lawyer stops and said, "Hey, by you saying this about the Pharisees, you're offending us." And he turns to them, he says, "Well, woe to you lawyers." He puts it right in their face too. I mean, he definitely used fighting words, and he very bluntly called them out. And he was not nice about it. And in the very last verse of the last chapter, it said, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." So that's that last verse there, really last two verses. It really sets the stage for our text this morning, where it starts with, in the beginning of the passage in verse 1, it says, "In the meantime," meaning as the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers were lying in wait to accuse Jesus of something. So look at verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another." Hold on there for a second in that verse. The word translated there, "innumerable multitude," literally means tens of thousands. It came to be a word generically used for just any kind of great, enormous crowd. But to kind of visualize this in your mind, if you think about most sports stadiums, they're about 40 to 50,000 people capacity, you know, when it's sold out. Most stadiums are around that ideal. And there's only a few stadiums I can think of, specifically maybe in Europe, where you can see people trampling over another for a soccer game maybe or something like that. Well, can you imagine 50,000 people trampling over each other just to see Jesus? So that's what it means by innumerable multitude. You have this great number of people. They're clamoring to see Jesus Christ. They're waiting to see him. They're falling over each other, hurting other people just to see him. But consider the contrast here. The Pharisees were blinded by their hatred and were doing everything they could to kill Jesus, reaching for anything and everything just to make him look bad in the eyes of the people. I mean, they were trying to ruin his credibility and using every opportunity to do it. And the killing of Jesus became their number one priority. But think about this. The more they tried to discredit Jesus, the more and more people passionately sought him, to the point that they're trampling over each other just to see him. And you imagine, this must have infuriated those Pharisees. I mean, their ego was taking a hit. Because here it is, this Jesus who they hated was so much more influential than they were. I mean, their egos were taking a beating. It's unreal. But as his disciples were beholding this sight of people trampling each other, Jesus took this teachable moment to make them aware of a threat. So look back at verse 1 again. It said, "He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, if you think about it, I think you're all aware what leaven is. It's a substance that's typically yeast. It's used in dough to make it rise. And I think you remember Paul's, in his letter to the Galatians, he would say, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." We're all familiar with that phrase. But it's because of these characteristics, leaven is often used as a metaphor for something that is a pervasive influence, where it transforms or grows in someone, either for the better or for the worse. For instance, Jesus used this metaphor for a good pervasive influence when he said this. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." So that's a good pervasive influence in the world. But in our passage here, Jesus is using it to symbolize an evil pervasive influence. And he said that this wicked influence is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In essence, hypocrisy is play acting. If you guys haven't thought about or looked up that word to see what it really means, it was a term used in the ancient theater. It literally referred to somebody acting under a mask. In fact, masks, they were tools of the stage. And in the ancient Greek theater, actors would wear these masks that displayed exaggerated facial expressions. If you remember, maybe you guys know of any, I've seen some scenes where these masks were huge. They were like almost, you know, half their body length. So the crowd could see the different facial expressions that they were giving. And it helped these actors to portray the character they were playing and even allowed them to play the role of the opposite sex. So it was one of these things where, in essence, an actor was a type of hypocrite. It was a person who played a role that really was not their true self. And so the Pharisees, they were metaphorically wearing a mask. They were putting up a front so people would not see who they really were or their true intentions. And they would do this by initiating conversations with Jesus under false pretenses, pretending to be honest and thoughtful seekers of the truth, even by inviting him into their homes. And as you know, I think you know, when you invite someone into your home, that's an intimate setting, right? Your guard's down, you're eating dinner, maybe lunch, whatever it is, and you're getting to know the other person on a personal level. But what they were trying to do is they were trying to get Jesus to let his guard down. They wanted him to slip up. They wanted him to say something, and that way they can use it against him later. I mean, that's how low their deceitfulness was going. Well, Jesus, he wasn't fooled by their hypocrisy. He, as their creator, he knew what was behind their masks, and he knew the hearts of men. And so Jesus, he takes this moment and he warned his disciples to not fall for the schemes of these Pharisees. He said, no, they're your masked enemies. They're not your friends. Watch out for them. And so then Jesus, he expanded further and he told his disciples more about these disciples. Look at verse 2 of our text. It says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known." Think about that word revealed for a second. The book of Revelation is called the apocalypse. It means to unveil something, like taking the cover off a statue to see what's underneath. Much of the book of Revelation is revealing or uncovering the invisible spiritual warfare that is going on behind the scenes. Well, here Jesus is using the word revealed in a similar way. The Pharisees were covering up their evil intentions, but Jesus would not allow them to hide behind their masks forever. There is nothing that they're covering up that won't be revealed. Everything that they are trying to hide will be made known. And in one sense, it wasn't long before their evil would come to full fruition for everyone to see. In fact, it was a short time after this when the crowds, they were no longer trampling each other to see and hear from Jesus. Instead, the crowd would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." The hypocrisy of the Pharisees at that point would be on full display to the point that they were the folks that they stirred up. That's what they did. It would be on display for everyone to see, including the Roman government. And so the Pharisees, they spoke all kinds of evil against him, convincing the crowd that he was worse than a criminal, guilty of murder. So much so that crowd even said, "Let Jesus' blood be upon us and our children." You think to say something like that, they must have been pretty confident of Jesus' guilt. That's how much these Pharisees really influenced these people. For the Pharisees, their schemes couldn't have worked out better for them. And they achieved everything that they were working for. Their most ardent, murderous desires were seen by everyone. But that was in their near future. Ultimately, it was to their own judgment. Right now, that they are in that intermediate state, being tormented right now as we speak. They're waiting for judgment day when they will bow their knees in terror before the heavenly throne, confessing Jesus as Lord. And on that day, it's when their mask will be fully removed and all their pervasive evil will be uncovered before all the heavenly hosts of glory. And they will be given bodies to experience hell for eternity. That's what ultimately their actions brought them and will bring them. But after speaking about this ultimate uncovering of the Pharisees, Jesus then turned his attention to his disciples. Look at verse 3 of our text. It says, "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and in a rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. So in essence here, Jesus was telling his disciples that everything they have said and will say will be exposed, even their secret conversations where they thought no one could hear them. And I think that you would agree that having your words exposed before the triune God and before all the angelic hosts of heaven, that's a scary thought when you first think about it, right? I mean, I think about that and it gives me pause to carefully think about the words I use before I use them. I think it would for you too. But I also say this, this verse should encourage you. And it should encourage you this way. The words you use to glorify the Lord will be proclaimed in that heavenly throne room. And in a sense, the words you use now will be echoed in eternity. You have that comfort because, like the apostles, you're covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that day is a comfort for you. By faith, you are hidden in the Lord of glory because he took away your shame. Therefore, that day will be a comfort. It won't be a terror. In fact, our Belgic confession, your confession, Article 37, I'm going to read a portion of that for you because it really brings out this contrast. It says this, "And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What a contrast there. It's our confession. It's what we hold on to. There's a contrast there on Judgment Day between those who are exposed in their naked shame and those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That should give you tremendous comfort as you think about these passages. But after impressing this point upon their minds, Jesus tells his disciples, "Don't fear these people. Don't be afraid of them. Fear me." Look at verse 4 of our text. It says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now, that feeling of fear is certainly powerful, and it can shut people down. It'll motivate people to do things that they know are wrong. If you think about it from a human perspective, these Pharisees, they were politically powerful. They were intimidating. There's no doubt about it. They were looked upon as the spiritual leaders of Israel. They could stir up a crowd against you like nobody's business. And we're talking about life and death here. This isn't just somebody just running their mouth or a group of people. They have real power behind what they're speaking. And if you think about this, anyone would feel a tremendous amount of fear in this situation. And these disciples were not any different. And so what Jesus does, knowing this, he comforts them and he alleviates their fear. He comforted them first by addressing them as my friends. And when he says my friends, Jesus isn't just saying, "Oh, you know, we've hung out together. We've had a few things together. We've enjoyed a few fun times together. Yeah, I got your back on this one." No, it's not like that at all. When he says my friends, he's saying my dearly loved friends. That's what that word means there. Jesus is communicating to them by addressing them in this way. The idea is a close bond, a personal affection. You're a trusted confidant. That's what that word means. So when Jesus is saying that, it's not just the friend and how we think it. It's a close friendship. And what he's doing, he's communicating this to them. And he's saying, you're not just an acquaintance. He's saying, you are beloved. You are beloved. Beloved friends, don't be afraid of these people. Yes, they are intimidating because they can kill you. But that's all they can do. I'll stop there for a moment because I thought about this. Could you imagine if Jesus stopped there? I mean, it would leave you in a little bit of angst. I mean, because it's like, Lord, you're telling us and that we're beloved and to not fear them. But why shouldn't I fear? They could still kill me. I mean, that sounds like it hurts. You know what I mean? There's a sense in which you're, that angst is there. Imagine if he left it there, but he doesn't. He doesn't leave it there. He tells them why, and he shifts their focus. And he says, fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And when you think about why Jesus is saying this, he's giving them an eternal perspective. He is saying, fear the Lord who brought you in this world, in whom you live and move and have your being. All life belongs to God. He is the one who determines your ultimate destiny of your body and soul. Yes, they can kill your body, but God can cast them body and soul into hell. So in other words, don't fear their wrath. Fear me, because my wrath is infinitely greater. Put yourself in that situation. Imagine hearing those words. That brings you comfort. So in other words, with your words and your actions, give reverence and be in awe of me, not them. That's his message. But he also says, remember that you are beloved. My wrath abides upon them, but my love and my care are set upon you. Look at verse 6 of our text. It says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. We just sang that hymn, and this is really the meaning behind that hymn. Sparrows were used as offerings by the poor because it was very inexpensive to buy these particular sparrows. And 2 copper coins were worth about 1 hour's wages of one day. So the poor could afford these birds. So there were a lot of sparrows, thousands of them being bought and sold, not to be kept as pets, but to be sacrificed at the temple. And Jesus told them that not one of these little sparrows is forgotten by God. Every single seemingly insignificant sparrow is known by God. These sacrifices are meaningful to him. There is a good and final purpose for their sacrifice. So at this point, a disciple may be asking himself, well, am I as insignificant as these small birds? Is God willing for us to be sacrificed as often, easily, and as quickly as these sparrows? Well, Jesus, he answered that thought before it was asked, and he said, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Meaning, if I care enough about you to count all the hairs of your head, don't you think I care about the rest of you? That's what he means there. He then adds, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Meaning, you and the animals are not of equal value. You're not, contrary to popular opinion. This message reminded the disciples of their worth before God. They were created in his image, worth more than any number of animals ever could be. Therefore, don't fear those who want to kill you. Your life and death are in my loving hands. There is a good and final purpose for your suffering. That's his message. And so everything that Jesus said so far, it was prepping the disciples for what he is about to say next. Look at verse 8 of our text. It says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So Jesus here very directly, he's making a promise and a threat. And the promise is that he is saying, I promise you that if you confess my name in the face of these wicked men choosing to fear God, I will confess your name before the Father and all the hosts of angels who surround his throne. Imagine that joy that will fill your soul on the day you bow before the Lord of glory and Jesus calls you by name, saying, you belong to me. I have loved you before you were ever created. Welcome home, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That is the promise. And with more power than any concert you've ever heard, all the hosts of heaven, with all those who were saved before you, will be belting out their praise of our triune God in one accord. I mean, really take the time to think about that, how powerful that will be. That is the promise that you possess. But then the threat is this. If you deny me, I will deny you in that throne room. You will feel shame under the eyes of heaven, and all the shame and all that shame will never end. And I think the scariest words in the Bible may be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I think you as Christians would agree with me that as a believer, that's more intimidating than the Pharisees could ever be. And so you think about what we're saying this morning. Everyone feels fear. Anyone who says otherwise is a liar, and they're just running their mouth. And everyone feels fear. In our society, we honor those who somehow we consider fearless. But that's really a misnomer because everyone feels fear, even those who risk their lives for others on a regular basis. I mean, for those of you who may have served in combat, maybe even in law enforcement or firemen or anything of that nature, you know that that's not true. You know that these folks, when they do these things, they train to set aside those feelings of fear and they focus on their duty. They do what needs to be done. In essence, no matter what the situation is, you have to handle your business and do what needs to be done. There was a great Western movie. And the guys have ever heard me, so I love movies, by the way. But there's this great Western movie. And on one side, you had these four cattle ranchers who were driving their cattle across this open land. And this other side was these corrupt town leaders and the people that carried out their evilness or whatever. And they didn't like these cattle ranchers driving their cattle across land. That was open land and free for anybody to graze on. But they hated them. They said, oh, these are free grazers. We hate them. So they sent out masked men in the middle of the night to go, and they ended up killing two of these men. Well, the other two men, knowing that the city was corrupt, law was corrupt, they were bought and paid for by these corrupt individuals. And so they knew what needed to be done. They were like, they looked at each other and said, okay. And one rancher, before they go and do this, looked at the other rancher, and he said, hey, I don't think we're going to come back from this. I think this is our death. And I think he was even going to give a letter to his friend just in case they died to give to his wife and vice versa. But he said, I don't think we're going to make it. And the other rancher looked back at him, and he said these words. He said, there are some things that gnaw a man worse than death. Now, I love that phrase. There are some things that gnaw a man worse than death. Because I tell you, that statement reflects the principle that you and I know is true. And that's this. Jesus' glory and his justice should gnaw at you worse than death. It should gnaw at your soul. And you know, Jesus, he's our ultimate example of this. Even Jesus, the perfect human being, felt fear. He felt fear in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was betrayed. But even he knew what needed to be done. In Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to read that for you. You don't have to turn there. I want you to listen to these words of Jesus. It said, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Think about that passage. It's powerful. Jesus' soul was deeply distressed and exceedingly sorrowful. He was about to be crucified by the instigation of these Pharisees, including one of his own disciples who would betray him. The Lord of glory who took on human flesh, he felt fear. But the question is, what did he do with that fear? He said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So what Jesus did, he set aside his feelings of fear. He focused on his mission the Father sent him to do, and he handled his business. Jesus accomplished his mission by bearing body and soul the eternal wrath of the Father. And he did this for you because he knew you could never bear that wrath. He took away your humiliation because he knows you could never bear that shame. This is how Jesus demonstrated his love for you. And the glory and the justice of the triune God mattered to him more than death. But I'll close with this. You will be confronted by the beasts of this world, politically powerful haters of your Lord and Savior. Therefore, they're going to hate you. And so it is your duty to set aside your feelings of fear and confess the glory of Jesus' name. You've been given the three forms of unity as a tool to confess his name properly. You've been given to you to confess the content of your confession. And I implore you to use it and do not neglect it. And if you're a new believer in Jesus Christ and all you know is Jesus Christ is your only comfort in life and in death, praise the Lord. Confess what you know. Because that confession is precious in the eyes of the Lord. And if you've denied Jesus or shied away from confessing his name in the past, repent and confess your sin, for he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. And the Lord will restore you, and the Holy Spirit will work that courage into your soul, where Jesus' glory will begin to gnaw at you worse than death. Brothers and sisters, you are beloved of God. Confess the glory of Jesus' name with this eternal perspective. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for loving us before the foundation of the world, giving us this eternal perspective that we may overcome your fear. Please work in us courage. Work in us preparation to confess your name, to confess your glory, because nothing else really matters in this world. Let it gnaw at us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.